I may get stage fright. What is all of this about? Did they bomb another building or something? There are more. I guess. Okay, we better get cracking here, get serious about our Bible class. But in order to do that, we have to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you can utilize that opportunity to clear the decks mentally, confession alone to God alone, whatever it takes for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of gathering here for the purpose of studying your word. We thank you for the system you've provided that enabled us to not only concentrate upon your thought, but to make it a part of our inventory of ideas. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening in our study as we provide for him the positive volition to the communication of your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying now a paragraph in our ongoing examination of glory, glory in the New Testament. And on Sunday, we noted the etymology of the New Testament word doxa, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew kavod, translated glory, in your English Testaments. And then on the second session, we were able to take up the second paragraph, two glories and heirships, in Romans 8, verses 12 through 21. And in that particular study, we did take time to note that in this passage, there are two witnesses again. And these witnesses testify to the fact that we are all, those who believe in Christ, children of God. And we examined a particular passage that is important in all of this. It begins in Romans 8, 12, and goes through verse 21. That's how far we will take it, almost that entire paragraph. Now, there is a glory, we noted, that comes to all who believe in Christ. And this is the indwelling of the Shekinah glory that occurs at the moment of salvation. That, therefore, leads to a second category, ultimate sanctification for every believer when he receives his resurrection body. And so there is this glory that comes to us simply through faith in Christ. And then that ultimately, the eternal life that is imputed at the moment of your salvation is ultimately united with a resurrection body. This body cannot continue on except for a little while, but God will provide an eternal body at the rapture of the church. Now, every believer enjoys this. The second category of glory has to do with a specific category of believers who advance to spiritual maturity and receive as a result the rewards associated with the Lord's millennial kingdom. Now this actually has to do, this glory has to do with escrow blessings, but the emphasis is on the millennial kingdom. Now we studied escrow blessings for eternity out of Revelation 2 and 3 several years ago. And there are actually seven paragraphs, 13 Nikes. And we separated all of those out. We may have to just review a bit of that in due time. But there are certain ones that are functional in the millennial reign of Christ. And those are the ones that are being emphasized here in this paragraph of Romans 8. Now, the first category of glory, which includes all believers, is guaranteed from the moment of salvation. The second category is only a potential at the moment of salvation and must be acquired through the method indicated in this context. And we noted that the word in verse 16 for children is technon and refers to a child. That's T-E-K-N-O-N, and that's translated child in the English. And this word also appears in Romans 8, 17 and Romans 8, 21. Now, another word in context refers to certain believers as sons of God, and that word, sons, is huios. That's H-U-I-O-S, translated sons. It's in the plural in this context. Now, we might even translate this mature believer or a spiritually mature man or spiritually mature woman. This word is found in Romans 8:14 and 8:19, and we will find that it is implied in Romans 8:17. Now, in conclusion, on Sunday, we took an overview, a look at Romans 8, verses 12 through 21. And we just simply scanned it, noted a few principles as we went through, introduced you to some of the Greek words that we will highlight, and that's where time caught us. Throughout this entire passage, there are a few words that we do emphasize, technon for children, as we've just noted, as well as huios for sons. Glory is also in the context on a couple of occasions. So all of these things we'll pull together in an exegesis of the passage that we will probably get started on this evening. Point 12, this is where we resume. This passage clarifies that there are two categories of believers in the royal family of God. The first category is children, the second, adults. Further, that there are two categories of glory for the believer. First of all, eternal life comes to us at salvation, and then it will be united with a resurrection body at the rapture. And during the time of your life on this earth, you have the indwelling of the Shekinah glory, and all of these things are guaranteed to anyone who believes in Christ. Now, secondly, in addition to this, rewards associated with the millennial kingdom of the one who advances to the level of spiritual maturity. This is something we've studied under escrow blessings. The believer must work for rewards. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. But not all believers advance in the plan of God and acquire the spiritual maturity that is required as far as the Christian walk is concerned. We don't take God's grace at salvation and then begin to ignore Him from that point on, or make some superficial advance and then decide it's boring or it's too hard or I don't have time, or maybe even you get distracted into other religions or other concepts and then become hostile to the communication of the Word of God. Although saved, you're now in a status of reversionism. A carnal believer is passive, a reversionist is actively hostile. And there can be, therefore, several categories of negative volition. And so these things have to be kept in mind when it comes to the concept of rewards. God obviously has supplied for us challenges, motivations beyond those things that would normally be assumed to be the case. It should be enough that we are grateful enough to God for what He's done for us by saving our sorry souls, and that we'll be motivated to learn about the person who was able to accomplish this phenomenal feat, to save us who are fallen, and to give us a status equal with His through the imputation of His righteousness. Therefore, with sin removed and with His righteousness imputed, we become children of God. But is there something more? Well, yes, there is. God desires to bless us, and that blessing is associated with our spiritual advance. And those blessings accrue as rewards in both time and in eternity. And those rewards are part of the second glory that we're looking at in this passage. Now, 13. To appreciate these definitions, we must exegete this passage. And in doing so, we will consult two major resources. First of all, the tapes of the Colonel recorded from January 1 through 22nd of 1978. And secondly, some insights provided by Dr. Joseph Dillo in his book, The Reign of the Servant Kings. It's second edition, and we'll note excerpts and principles that he mentions beginning on page 365. In this paragraph, beginning at Romans 8:12, we will note the reasons that the believer is deprived of a glory that is his to take, but requires an effort on his part for it to become a future reality. All of you have assigned to you from eternity past a package of blessings called the escrow. Because of omniscience and because of God's ability to peer into human future history even before human history began, and to discern from His omniscience your volitional choices, and therefore to make decisions with regard to that. Because of these things, He was able to provide for each one of us who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with a package of blessings. His desire is to bless us. The first thing He ever did for us was to bless us. Having discerned that we would believe, He supplied a package of blessings. It is an imputation, really, and imputations cannot be revoked. We've studied this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But in this particular case, they fall under the category of rewards. These rewards have been imputed ahead of time. Therefore, if they're imputed and cannot be revoked, what is the difference between a general imputation like eternal life and a blessing that would not be associated with the escrow? And it is this, that there are certain blessings that God intends for those who advance to the maximum in the Christian walk to be transferred to them, not only in time, but also in eternity. And so this escrow, although it is yours, there is a provision. The condition of the escrow is that you would advance in the plan of God to the level of spiritual maturity, at which point the escrow officer, Jesus Christ, will then convey to you your very own escrow blessings. This occurs in the sophisticated spiritual life at the level of spiritual maturity, and that automatically is transferred to the judgment seat of Christ, where you receive the eternal escrow at that point. Among these escrow blessings that we call the Nike Awards are special provisions for the millennial kingdom. We will reign with Christ, and this concept is pertinent to our study. Reigning with Christ in His kingdom brings to us this second form of glory. And every one of us has an opportunity to acquire that level of spiritual advance and to receive this level of glory. It is a potential. It all depends upon our advance in the plan of God and your spiritual growth. And therefore, it is a future concept. For it to be a future reality, you must make the advance. Now, Paul appeals to every believer to overcome the false obligation that prevents him from adhering to his true obligation as a child of God. Now, that concept of the false obligation is introduced in Romans 8, verse 12. This, therefore, brings us to our analysis of this paragraph. This will be an exegesis. It will not be an exhaustive one, but we will note most of it. The first verb in this verse is the present active indicative of eimi, the verb to be. That's E-I-M-I, the verb to be. And it's translated here, we are. And it is accompanied by the objective negative adverb u. This is a negative u. O-U. And it's used with an indicative mood. U plus the indicative mood denies the reality of the alleged fact. So you have an indicative mood, it says this is a statement of biblical truth, is a statement of fact. But when you attach u with that indicative mood, it's a first-class condition. It introduces the prothesis of a first-class condition, and it negates the fact. And you'll see that emerge as we go through here. Therefore, the translation, therefore, fellow believers, we are not. We are not something. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not. And what we are not is found in the nominative plural of the noun of al etes. Going blind. O-P-H-E-I-L-E-T-E-S. That's ophiletes. And the best translation for this is obligators. That's the best way to put this across, but we'll change that. But we are not obligators. A better way to phrase it, though, to make it smooth in the English, is we're not obligated. The King James Version uses the word debtors. But that is not appropriate in this context. That is a translation, but not appropriate here. there is not really a debt here. The negative indicates that there are believers who are not so bound. However, there is an alleged debt that is contrary to the fact indicated by the object to the prepositional phrase, which is sarx. That's S-A-R-X. And you should recognize that it is the flesh. And it is from this that we get the concept of the carnal behavior patterns of the reversionistic or carnal believer. Carnal means flesh. You go back to the Old English or the King James Version in that era, the word flesh was called carnal. And so you have carnality, lifestyle under the power of the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature. And so flesh, sarx, can often be translated sinful nature if it's in the right context. So let's note some points here on this. First of all, the flesh seeks to convince us that we are in debt to it. You're not, but your sinful nature seeks to convince you that you are. In fact, we are not obligated to have any relationship with our sinful nature. Now, this is a hard nut to crack because our soul is inseparably united with our fallen body, beginning at selection and continuing on to physical death. So we are under constant assault from our sinful nature from the moment of birth all the way to the day we die. It's a 24/7 deal. Now, I told you that my grandson, the DNA came back and he didn't have a sinful nature. That was before I made my second trip down there. There must have been an error in the lab. Because young Ryan, you can hold him on his lap, and if things don't go to his approval, that bottom lip comes way out and curls down here on both ends. And he's ready to go to war. And then tells you in his own language, which I haven't picked up on yet, that he is sorely ticked. So the old sin nature is already showing up here only after a few weeks. And you mothers probably don't get this, but it's true. The sinful nature's in the cell structure of the body, and it remains there until it's removed by physical death. And that's something that we all have to face and realize. And many Christians don't get it. They believe that they can become such good people that they don't sin anymore. That is a delusion of grandeur on one hand, and it simply is religious heresy on the other. Some denominations teach that you can just get to be so good you don't sin anymore. And of course, to be around people who think they don't sin is a very tough thing to do. That means you have to have the royal law to stomach this, because they're not sinning whatever they do. And then, of course, there's this deal with Islam. They believe that whatever happens is God's will. And if they can somehow find a way to lose their life for Allah, then they will be honored in a place they call paradise. That's their word for hell. And that there will be all of these alleged virgins. Well, see, these virgins probably are virgins because they wouldn't have sex with anybody in time, because they thought they were being too good, they were too good for this, and it would let them go to paradise if they abstained from sex. So that's why there are virgins in hell. And that's where these Islam people run into these folks, is in hell. And I don't know if that's worthy of the payoff, but let them have that. The flesh, nevertheless, is the problem here in our context, and it is the sinful nature. It seeks to convince us that we are in debt to it, and we aren't. We're not obligated to have any relationship with our sinful nature. Now, we're speaking of believers here, obviously. That's who's in the context. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit identified our sinful natures with the spiritual death, physical death, and burial of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit did this. Now, I want to remind you, and I'll put the visual up on the board. We haven't used it in a long time. This is the one that notes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be analyzed and broken down into two concepts, and we'll note those in a moment. But in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have been identified, our sinful natures have, with the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, After our Lord's two deaths on the cross, our sinful nature was buried with him in Joseph's tomb. Now this is taught in Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. And here is that text in expanded translation. Therefore we, believers, have been buried together with him, Christ. We've been buried with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us in union with Jesus Christ. Now, we're in union with Christ in two ways. You can see this on the board. We're in union with Christ at his death on the cross. We're in union with Christ in his resurrection. And therefore, there are two categories, two ways that the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be analyzed. This is called retroactive positional truth. This is called current positional truth. We've studied that in detail, and it's a very important doctrine. I go over it from time to time because it is so critical to your understanding of the plan of God. And in this case, it is very important to understand our passage in Romans 8, for there we find out that we're not obligated to our sinful natures. Why aren't we? Because of retroactive positional truth that is taught already by Paul over in Romans chapter 6. He's already taught this in Romans 6. Now we're in Romans 8. And he can talk about these things knowing we have that frame of reference. Well, it's been a long time since we noted the frame of reference, so that's why I'm taking you back to Romans 6 for a minute. Therefore, we've been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his physical death. Why? In order that as Christ has been raised up from deaths, he died two deaths on the cross, first spiritual, then physical, through the glory of God the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. Now please note where it says that he was raised up from deaths, that's his resurrection, through the glory of God. See, as we study doxa, we're going to see quite a number of ways that doxa can be applied. It can be applied to people, believers, in one category or the other that we've noted this evening. It can be applied to God. It can be applied to Jesus Christ. It can be applied to the creation. So you have to look at your context when you see this. Now, if Jesus Christ is raised through the glory of God, then what does glory mean here? Well, it means God's essence, but with emphasis on his omnipotence. We get help from that by going to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And if you take Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20, and then compare it with Romans 6, 4, you'll see that the glory of God here makes reference to the essence of God with emphasis on his omnipotence. It is the omnipotence or the power of God that resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave. And there were two deaths involved, and that's noted here. In order that as Christ has been raised up from deaths through the glory of God the Father, so also as a result of that resurrection, we might also walk in newness of life. That is the Christian walk that has now been made available to us through faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 5, for if we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death, first class condition, and we have retroactive positional truth. If we have become intimately united, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing us in union with Christ during his substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. That is a retroactive concept for us. All believers in the church age believe in Christ after his crucifixion. You get that? There's a crucifixion, there is the burial, 3 days later there's the resurrection, there's a 40-day ministry, then there is the ascension and the session. 10 days after that is Pentecost, and that is when the church age begins. So all church age believers believed in Christ after all of these things had occurred. Therefore, when we are taken at the moment of our salvation and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. And it is in two phases. Phase one is retroactive back to the cross, where our old sin nature is identified with his work on the cross and how sins were judged at that point. Therefore, our sin nature and all of its sins are taken and placed on the cross with Christ and judged. retroactively. That is the way we understand it. So that you do understand Christ died for all sins. But when you believe in Christ, you are identified personally with that work on the cross. Your sins are included there, and all of them are forgiven. That is pre-salvation sins forgiven due to the work of Christ on the cross. Now, that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, retroactive positional truth. Our body is immersed into Christ and identified with His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. Remember, the word baptism or baptizo means to be identified with. It means to be immersed within. And we are immersed within the physical and spiritual deaths and even His burial on the cross. Now, to go through this chart with you to point out some of these things, let's go ahead and finish the dialogue here. Retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with spiritual death on the cross, where its rulership authority is terminated. That is going to be pointed out in this Romans 6 passage. Your sin nature's power over you has been terminated. We're going to learn from Paul in a moment in Romans chapter 7 that the sin nature is really your first husband. And the wife always submits to the authority of the husband in the marriage. Isn't that true? Of course it is. And so therefore, Paul uses that example. He says the wife always submits to the husband in marriage. And that's exactly the example he uses for your relationship with your sinful nature prior to salvation. You, the individual, take the part of the wife, and the sinful nature in every cell takes the part of the husband. And you're under your first husband's authority, and you do exactly what your first husband wants you to do. If the first husband wants you to do this lust pattern today, then off you go with that lust pattern. If he wants you to do this lust pattern over here tomorrow, off you go with that lust pattern. And there's sins that emerge from all of this, and there's human good that emerges from it, and so on. And therefore, there is this mess that can be corrected when the power of the sin nature is broken. Retroactive positional truth, therefore, identifies your sinful nature with the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The rulership authority is broken at that point. At physical death, the body with its sinful nature is identified with Christ and His burial. Christ's body is now lifeless, the soul having been separated from it. And His body, also the human spirit, His body is taken to the tomb of Joseph and is buried there and remains there lifeless for 3 solid days. So your body is identified with the burial of Christ. Your sin nature has been buried. Then we have current positional truth. That's this top circle over here. Current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. You are positionally in Christ under this category of the baptism of the Spirit. So where is Christ? Where is He right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, you're in Christ. Where does that put you positionally? At the right hand of the Father. Why are you not there? Because God intends for you to stay here and do His business for Him until a predetermined time in the divine decrees where He'll take you home. And when you do die a physical death and your soul escapes the body, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And where is the Lord? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, you then will have ultimate sanctification. You will in reality be at the right hand of the Father with Christ. And so that's current positional truth. And it says that you are positionally in Christ. Then retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, the sinful nature, which remains with the body. Where's the body? The body is in the grave. Current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to the new husband, Jesus Christ. There's been a divorce that goes on here. And the divorce separates you from the body and identifies you with the new husband, Jesus Christ. And the sinful nature, therefore, is positionally buried with Christ. The soul is positionally resurrected with Christ. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul, but the new husband does. You have a new husband. You're in a new marriage. Your new husband is Jesus Christ. You submit to Him. And you submit to Jesus Christ with the same loyalty that you once submitted to your first husband, the sinful nature. That's the objective, and that's what occurs when you arrive at spiritual maturity. Now, with this diagram in mind, Romans 6:4 again. Therefore, we've been buried together with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his physical death, in order that as Christ has been raised up from deaths through the glory of God the Father, so also we, those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, might walk, there are your wheel tracks, in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, retroactive, positional truth, and not only this, but also we shall be intimately united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That is the end game for current positional truth. Be knowing this, that our sinful nature has been our sin nature has been broken. Why? In order that we should no longer be slaves to our sinful nature. No longer slaves, why? Because it's no longer your authority. That power has been broken. There's been a divorce. It is dead in the grave and gone and buried. And now you have the freedom to marry a new husband. In marriage, you may be married to someone you love or someone you hate. But they haven't committed adultery. They haven't gotten involved in divorce gimmicks. There hasn't been anything of that nature going on, so you have to stay with the guy. You say, well, or a woman, as the case might be. I hate her. I hope she dies. But you can't divorce her. Not according to biblical mandates. So you stay with her until finally one day she croaks. Then what happens? Well, then you're free to remarry. Gets you a new squeeze. And this whole deal of marriage and divorce, as taught in the scriptures, simply says that when the first mate, spouse, dies, you're free to remarry. Now, that whole idea is an illustration brought over into Romans chapter 6 and 7, where it says that your first husband is the old sin nature, but because you believed in Christ, your sin nature was identified with him on the cross, where your sins were judged in him. And then when he died physical death and his body was put in the grave, in essence, your sin nature was buried with him because he paid for your sins in his own body on the tree. Therefore, having experienced this and come to know this, what ultimately takes place there because you've expressed your faith in Christ? This second phase of the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes into play. You're baptized into Christ in his resurrection. You're identified with him where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. This is current positional truth, and you have a new husband, and you have a new authority. And he is not a tyrant like your first husband was. He is a person who functions on grace, and he is a person who loves you in an undiminished fashion, and it is also unconditional. Now, all of this is necessary for our continued study because now we have to go to Romans chapter 7. Point 4. Therefore, we're not obligated to the flesh but to Jesus Christ. You're not obligated to the first husband anymore. That's the point of the passage we're noting in Romans 8:12. You're not obligated to the first husband. Now, let's assume something. Let's illustrate this. Let's take a woman, this is the best way to do it, who's married to this man. This is husband number one. And then for a legitimate reason, there is a divorce. Now, divorce, by definition, means that you leave husband number one, but biblically you're permitted to remarry husband number two. Okay? And what would be a biblically authentic reason to divorce? Well, he gets caught in adultery. So I'm not having that. And the Bible says you can divorce him if you want to, so you do. Now, you're free to remarry, and you marry man number two. That's your new husband. You're not obligated at that point to submit to any directives from your first husband. Although he may come a-calling, often they do. And husband number one will come down here and come a-calling, although there's a new husband. And he'll say, darling, you know, I really didn't mean it. We need to get back together. I'll do better now. And whatever he says. And the woman here is under temptation to pay attention to this crap. And she, no matter how straightforward he might be, It doesn't matter because now she's got a new husband. And now her loyalty is to the new husband. And she's under his authority, and therefore he's the one who calls the shots now, not this guy. He's been legitimately fired. But he still comes calling and wants the woman to do his bidding. Let's do this, let's do that, let's do the other thing. And she's tempted to do that. But if she's got doctrine in her soul and loyalty to her new husband, she will say, no, I won't have any of that. Out of here. Now, don't want to drive this diagram in the ground, but that's what this diagram is all about. On this side of the ledger, the soul is submitting to the mandates of the Bible, which is the directives from Jesus Christ, and that produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. On this side of the ledger, a barrier has been put up, and you go back to the first husband. The agent provocateurs come calling and say, you know, Fred, we'd really like to get with you at the coffee shop today, have a little Starbucks, and want you to come on down. Let's just talk this over. And you say no, and it careens off. And then here comes another agent provocateur. Darling, what about this? No. And then he keeps on until finally there's a penetration and you say, yes, I will do that. And what you've done is you've invited the first husband into the soul. The Holy Spirit exits. And now you are in cooperation with the flesh and producing wheel tracks of wickedness. And the body produces deeds of the flesh. And this is where I developed the concept that wrinkled a few brows at first till it became clear. It was an excellent illustration. The menage a trois. You go back to the first husband. And you can't go back. He has no authority over you. You're not obliged to him. Not obligated to the first husband. Yet you go back. And this occurs whenever you sin. And when you sin, you're back under the authority of the first husband. And it's an illegitimate thing. Illegitimate. And therefore, the Bible describes spiritual apostasy, spiritual diversion in this way, going back to the sin nature and living the sinful life. It's described as spiritual adultery. There's plenty of passages I can show you. I've shown you some. Ezekiel has a very crusty way of putting it, rustic you might say. You've gone a-whoring with the heathen. And that means that you've left your new husband, Jesus Christ, and going back to the first husband. What have you got here? You've got a spiritual menage a trois. And that's evil, and it's wrong, and that's corrected by rebound. Therefore, we're not obligated to the flesh, but rather to Jesus Christ, our new husband. Now, Paul indicates that our first obligation was to the flesh when we were in status quo unbelief. In fact, you didn't have a choice. It was a tyrannical situation. The first husband has you at the moment of physical birth, and it doesn't want to turn loose that authority. And the only thing that breaks the power is retroactive positional truth, baptism of the Holy Spirit, as a result of your faith alone in Christ alone. And when that occurs, the power of the sin nature is broken, and you have no further obligation to your first husband. Retroactive positional truth then changes this, and now your obligation is to our Lord Jesus Christ. This transfer of allegiance, which is what it is, a transfer of allegiance is illustrated by Paul with marriage and divorce. Now we see that passage, Romans 7, verses 2 through 6. And you will also note that this is a buildup of doctrine leading to Romans chapter 8, where we are. Romans 7:2. The wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. Therefore, my fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ, with result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised up from deaths in order that we might bear fruit from God. Left side of the ledger. Only way it can happen, faith alone in Christ alone, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are led to produce the fruits of righteousness. And that's one of the objectives of salvation, as you will note here. But then we retrogress a moment here. For while we were in the flesh, that's our period of unbelief, the sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members, resulting in the production of fruit in association with spiritual death. That's the right-hand side of the ledger if you assume the fact that this is the unbeliever over here for the moment. But now, we have been released from the law through having died to that to which we were bound in the first marriage, in order that we might serve a new marriage by the Holy Spirit, not in the old marriage by the letter of the law. So we have a new husband, and the new husband is Jesus Christ. The old husband is the sinful nature, and we're no longer obligated to his desires and to his wants and to his wishes. The way that this is defended is obvious to you now from the studies that we've had. You defend your soul by the 10 biblical problem-solving devices. And when these challenges come your way, you are able to defend your soul right here. These are the challenges, the temptations from the inside, from the first husband. And you defend your soul with biblical problem-solving devices. And when it is from the sinful nature, the answer is always no. You maintain status quo spirituality that way, and the ability to utilize the assets for the spiritual advance. Point five. By faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit then has divorced us from our sinful nature, and we're no longer obligated to Him. As a result, we no longer have to live our lives according to the standards of the flesh. And that comes up next to kata sarx. That's T-O-U-K-A-T-A-S-A-R-X. And that's translated according to the flesh. Sarx, you can obviously see. Now, the sinful nature operates according to certain standards that are utilized by the lust patterns to accomplish its desires. And we will study the old sin nature briefly in a future study, probably Thursday. Kick it off at least, and we'll look at it on Sunday. We have to take a look at human good. For you to really get the grasp of all of this, we're going to have to stop and take a look at human good. Now, these are not rabbit trails. This is what happens when you exegete passages. People have asked me, well, why don't we exegete a book? Why don't we do Galatians or Romans or something? Well, friends, when you do that, and we'll get to it maybe one of these days, but whenever you run across a concept in the context, you have to stop and study that concept. You go to the doctrine and you study, and you come back and say, that's what they're talking about here. Then you go to the next word and work on it. And it may have a concept you have to go look at and say, okay, that's what they're talking about here. And in one verse, you may study three or four different doctrines. Is that what you want to do? Okay. We'll do it one of these days. But that's what we're doing here. And so we're going to have to take a look at human good, because that's a concept that is buried right there on top of Romans 8, beginning at verse 12. It's right there to be seen, and we have to see that. So we'll take a look at human good, and the old sin nature has to be studied as well. Now, there are standards for the old sin nature. If you're going to submit to the old sin nature's authority, there are certain standards you have to live up to. And that's what's brought out by two kata sarx. Among them are, among these standards, are human good, human viewpoint, and evil. There's more to the sin nature than just sin. Once you get involved in sin, then you get involved in Satan's plan, which is evil. And evil is based on human viewpoint and human good. All of that emanating from the sinful nature, and it's not all sin. So a lot of the people that you run into have all of these very glorious ideas about how to make life better for us all. And they get involved in crusades. And these crusades involve, to the human viewpoint, wonderful ideas. Oh, let's save the spotted owl. Oh, let's save Anwar. Human viewpoint leading to human good producing evil. Well, we'll get to that later. That's the idea, though. Now, these schemes are brought out by the accusative preposition kata, which you see right here. Kata is an accusative preposition, which indicates norms and standards by which something is governed. Now, if you are going to function according to the flesh, you will function according to the flesh's norms and standards. That's what it's saying here. Therefore, the expanded translation, Romans 8:12. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the flesh, to the first husband, namely the sinful nature, that we should live according to the standards of the flesh, the standards of the sinful nature, and there are many. The sin nature is utilized by Satan in order to get inside your soul. That is evident from this diagram. The way that the filling of the Holy Spirit can be maintained until sin is committed. And therefore, sin has to be the first ace that the old sin nature plays in order to penetrate into your soul and get control of it. Now, after sin wins that victory and the sin nature has control of the soul, then you will become under demon influence as a believer. And demon influence always desires for you to help better the devil's world. It's his objective to be as Christ, to be like God. And what did God do? He created a perfect world, a perfect environment, perfect people, perfect system. And they rejected that and fell. And as a result of the fall, they have the sinful nature, and it keeps everything amok ever since. Now, Satan's desire is to take fallen humanity and restructure the perfection of Eden. That's his desire, to show God that he can recreate the perfection that he did in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. He seeks to do that through human good and evil. God does it through grace. Lucifer seeks to do it using you as agents, and the motivation for it is to sell you a bill of goods called human good based on human viewpoint producing evil. And evil is where Satan's policy controls any given area of cosmos diabolicus. And he seeks to manipulate you to bring you under his sway and to do his bidding in these areas. And it is very subtle. It's duplicitous. There's a great deal of deceit involved. And it's always couched with 95% truth. You can package 95% truth with 5% lie and turn it all into 100% lie. And doctrine is the only thing that can penetrate and identify these bills of goods. Only doctrine can look into something so well packaged and say, this is wrong, it is evil, and I won't be involved in it. And it's my job as a pastor to teach you enough doctrine so that you can analyze what is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life has been so redefined in our day and age that few people truly understand what your duty is as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your duty as a believer in Jesus Christ is to advance spiritually by coming to Bible class. Refurbish your soul according to Romans 12 verse 2. Renovate your thought. And then with that renovated thought, you make good decisions from a position of strength, which is Bible doctrine in your soul. When you do that, you are your light shining in your place. If everyone tends to their knitting, then there will be great prosperity in the land, because God will then be forced to bless all of these people who've got their ducks in a row. Satan seeks to delude you into believing that you need to get involved in his programs, which are very nice sounding, but distract you from your obligation of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth, run your life from the standpoint of Bible doctrine in your soul. Do not be distracted by these globalist ideas and the motivations to help others. You can't help anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Your first obligation is the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unbeliever. If they reject that, there's no way anyone can help them. There's not enough money in the world to help them. You get that? This is not popular. And if you don't get this, you don't get what we do here. We do not teach where you run out and try to change and whitewash the devil's world.
You can forget it. This is a fallen environment, and God's not having any part of it. It's all going to go up in smoke. But you can be a part of the glorious millennial kingdom's government by learning how to think as Christ thought in the incarnation, to make decisions from iron in your soul, and to keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ and to serve Him and Him alone. And that means getting the world out of your mind. It's only possible as you learn the thinking of God through Bible study, no other way. Otherwise, you will be duped with a lot of fancy-sounding presentations that lure you into activities that have nothing to do with the Christian way of life. They sound good, though, I admit that. The sin nature operates, therefore, according to certain standards that are utilized by the lust patterns to accomplish its desires. Among these are human good, human viewpoint, and evil. These schemes are brought out by the accusative preposition kata, which indicates norms and standards by which something is governed. You're governed by this, as the old sin nature dictates policy. Therefore, fellow believers, we're not obligated to the flesh that we should live according to the standards of the flesh. Now, in the life of a believer, three categories of sanctification break the power of the sinful nature. I would note for you that hagiadzo is the word, biblical word for sanctification. That's H-A-G-I-A-Z-O, hagiadzo. And it means to be set apart to God for service. Your first obligation is to serve God, not man, God. Get your ducks in a row. You're not going to impress God by serving man first. That's second. You serve man second. God first. And once you serve God, once you learn what God wants you to do, then under the filling of the Holy Spirit, using doctrine as your guide, you then perform other tasks under your spiritual gift. And that's called divine good. And you don't get divine good unless you get love for God first and then serve Him first. And you've been sanctified at the moment of salvation, which means you've been set apart, hagiadzo, set apart for service to God. All believers, therefore, are sanctified in Christ. Thus, all believers are saints. You don't have to do some bogus miracle to be a saint. All these people, they're making saints out of because they can document a miracle. It's a bold-faced lie. None of these people have done any miracles. None of them. They call them saints, make statues of them. Most of them not even believers. You're a saint if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, period. Hagios, or hagioi, plural. Sanctification, therefore, is not an attainment. It's a status quo at salvation. And that is called positional sanctification. It occurs at the moment of your salvation by means of retroactive positional truth. The power of the sin nature is broken by positional sanctification, retroactive positional truth. That occurs at salvation. Secondly, there is experiential sanctification, which is in the context of our study in Romans 8. After salvation, by means of rebound, followed by the utilization of the grace apparatus for perception all the way to spiritual maturity. That's how you break the power of the sinful nature after salvation. And as you grow in grace, then there is a thing that develops called experiential sanctification. Through your experience, through growing in grace, and you learn more about what God wants you to do, then you become more efficient in serving God as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the more doctrine you know, the more efficient you become in service to Him. That's experiential sanctification, and through rebound and spiritual growth, then that power of the sinful nature is broken in your Christian walk. There is a final sanctification called ultimate sanctification. That's where the old sin nature is eternally eliminated by the resurrection body. The resurrection body has no sinful nature, and you'll never have to worry with it again. Now, we will see Paul address experiential sanctification in our context. And here in verse 12, we see our obligation as believers expressed negatively. We are not obliged or obligated to the sinful nature. However, those who choose to do so are warned. Those who choose to become obligated to their first husband are warned not to do so. And what the ramifications would be in Romans 8, verse 13a. Now, in Romans 8, 13, we have two conditional sentences, protasis followed by an apotasis in both. And the first is going to be a warning to those who decide to go back to the first husband. The second is going to give you an option to do otherwise, and there's going to be an indication of what would happen if you do it consistently. You will be rewarded. That's Romans 8, 13, and we'll take that up on Thursday evening. Romans 8, 12 then, in expanded translation, therefore, fellow believers, we're not obligated to the flesh, the first husband, that we should live according to the standards of the first husband. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word this evening. Now, it is our prayer that we would be able to break through the legalism that is so evident in our day that requires us to do things in order to satisfy you. Our obligation, Father, is to know who you are, to develop a reciprocal love from you that would motivate our advance within your plan, and that requires utilization of your system. All of this is designed so that we might learn how to better serve you. And when we accomplish that objective, then through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, with doctrine resident in our souls, and with our spiritual gift up and functioning, we will be able to do those things that are classified as divine good. And these things many times include service to our fellow man. We must learn how to serve you first so that the second concept might be done properly, efficiently, and have benefit for the people involved. And therefore, bring all of these things to the clarity of our thought, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.